We're beginning a new sermon series this morning, and we're looking at the book of Colossians. We'll be doing that for the next several weeks. And we call Colossians a book, but it was originally a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a young church in the city of Colossae, or Colossae, you can pronounce it either way. And it's a church that he had never met. We'll see a little detail about this in the passage that I'm about to read to you, but it was a church that was planted by a man named Epaphras, and we know just a little bit about him. Epaphras is a man that, it appears, labored with Paul, probably journeyed with him, helped him spread the word of the gospel and plant churches in all kinds of places, and it seems that after some time, he took this gospel to his hometown in Colossae. And planted a few churches there in the Lycus Valley. And after some time, he went back to Paul. Paul is writing from prison. He goes back to Paul, and he gives him a report. This is what's going well. This is what I see. This is what's not going well. These are some challenges. And then that's the backstory that leads to Paul deciding to write this church that he had never met a letter. And this backstory is important for all kinds of reasons, but for this morning, I want to highlight its importance because for a man that has never met these people, that has only heard about them from a distance, he seems awfully certain about them. This is the question I want you to ask while I'm reading this passage. Why is Paul so encouraged? Why is he so assured? Not just about who they are, but who they're becoming. Let's look together. This is Colossians chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. You, Lord Jesus, the one who makes all of this possible, the one who moved in love, the one who continues to serve in love, the one who promises to return in love, we look to you now. And we pray that you would show yourself, that you would make yourself famous in this room, in each one of our hearts, that you would make much of yourself, and that you would help me to serve you faithfully, to speak with a settled conviction about these things as a way that trusts you, and to love these friends well. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I need somebody to write a book. And I don't want to write it because I don't know anything about it. And, it might not even need to be a book. It could be just a long-form article give me 1,500 words or 2,000 words on how to make a good toast. How do you stand up in front of people and do you say words that encourage, that say words that mean something? Do it warmly and winsomely and do it all in just a few minutes. How do you do it? I don't know. Some of you have made toasts before. Some of you have received them. It used to be a very common thing that you could go to a dinner party and there was a bit of an art to it where people would stand up and give toasts to the other person there and it would just carry on through the night. Now you see them mostly at wedding receptions or rehearsal dinners. That's where you see them most often. And some of those go very, very well. And some do not. It's a bit of a lost art, isn't it? And it's a real challenge to do all this because you want so much for those few moments. You want to give words that encourage, that dignify, words that have great meaning. You want to be warm and winsome. You want to be funny, but not too funny because it's not about you at all. And you don't want to take too long. But what do you want to do? You want to leave words that last. Why? Because you know the people hearing it are going to need it. And because you know that constant encouragement, encouragement that never fades away, that never loses its grip on you, is so hard to find. One of the things that I want you to see in this passage is loaded with rich theological meaning and doctrine. But what I want you to see this morning is just how encouraging it is. Paul is very encouraged about what he knows of these people. And it's very clear that not only is Paul encouraged about who they are, he wants them to be encouraged about themselves. And the argument that I simply want to make here is that this is an encouragement that never fades away. Why? Because every piece of what Paul tells them is rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He celebrates who they are in Christ. And he has hope for who they're becoming in Christ. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. Paul celebrates who we are. And Paul gives us great hope for who we're becoming. First, he celebrates who they are. I want you to know that I really wrestle with the name of this first point, celebrating who we are. It feels like everything that's wrong, with our world through the ages, self-celebration. But I think it's actually important, and I think it's true to what's going on here. And it's also something that we need. We need to know that we are worthy of being celebrated in a certain way. Because let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in a place where you felt you needed to hide who you are in Jesus Christ? Have you ever been in a place where maybe you felt like you needed to bury your faith or even bury your virtue? Far from your faith being something to be celebrated, you felt like it was something that you needed to hide. Or from another angle, no doubt this is not all of you, but I would be shocked if this isn't at least some of you. Have you ever wondered if you mean anything to anyone? Loneliness is an epidemic in our age and in our world. And if it's not you, it's someone that's very near to you right now. And in our loneliness, we can wonder if we have any inherent dignity at all. And one of the things Paul is showing us right now is how you're being united to Christ by faith is the most beautiful thing about you. Jesus is the most beautiful thing about you. Christ has done something in you that is worth celebrating. Paul first starts by talking about what he knows of these people. And then he goes on. He knows these things because he's heard some things about these people. And then he puts it all together and tells us what it all means. What Paul knows, what he hears, and what it means. First, what does Paul know? Well, he begins by throwing some lofty titles this way. This is pretty common in Paul's letters that you see it begin with a greeting. And it might be tempting to rush past that and think this is just Paul using over flowery or just over embellished language right at the beginning by way of making a greeting. But when you look at these, I think what you'll see is that these are not terms that a man like Paul would throw around, a man who grew up steeped in Jewish literature. None of these are terms that Paul would use lightly. In verse 2, he calls them saints. This is a word that's steeped in a rich biblical history. He wouldn't just apply that to anyone. What does it mean to be a saint? Well, a saint just means that you're a member of God's people. That God has chosen you for himself. He has set you apart. He's given you his identity. He's given you a place. And to Paul, this also means you're a recipient of God's goodwill, which was decisively expressed in Jesus Christ. That's who he is talking to. He is talking to people he calls saints. He calls them saints. And then he also uses a very intimate expression when he calls them faithful brothers. Now that's a very literal translation, which is common in the ESV. It could just as easily be translated faithful brothers and sisters. But to Paul, what it means is that you are saints who are a member of God's people, which also means you're my family. To Paul, they're family. This is an intimate understanding of who these people are. He knows these things. He announces them with conviction, and he knows these things because he's heard some things about them. Look at verse 4. What did he hear? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, follow me, faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, love. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, and that's what it said. And I just wanted to ask the question, faith in what? Hope in what? Very quickly, faith, hope, and love, for as beautiful as they sound, if they're not grounded in an objective reality, they can mean everything and they can mean nothing at all. And what I want you to see here is that for each one of these virtues that Paul is hearing about from Epaphras, when Epaphras talks about these people, he's saying there are people of faith, hope, and love. Each one of them are grounded in an objective reality. These are objective realities for every Christian. Faith, let's start with faith. Faith in Christ Jesus. This is not just a blind faith, a trust in the universe that things are going to work out one day. This is a trust in a historic person. Somebody that we believe lived, was born, he was born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, something by the Holy Spirit. He was born, lived, died, lived again, and ascended into heaven. There's a historic story that we lean on, that we look to, that we remember, and it gives birth to a great hope. A hope that's laid up for us in heaven. To the Christian, heaven is anything but an abstract place. It's this promise that this person that we trust is coming again to set the entire world to rights. Perfect justice, perfect truth, no more death, no more grief. He's coming to set the world to rights and usher us into eternal joy with him. It's a hope laid up for us in heaven where Jesus says moth and rust cannot destroy. This is a hope that we have that we're invited into that is unimpeachable. It cannot be taken from you. Faith, hope, and then love. Love. What is this, an undiscerning love? No, this is a love for all the saints. What does that mean? It means that when God joins us to himself, when he brings us into his family, he unites us to Christ by his faith, he gives us people to love. And he puts people in our lives that are given to love us. It's this incredible gift. And when you see the beautiful community that Jesus fashions in us, moving and sacrifice toward love, Well, you can't help but be overwhelmed by it. I mean, it can be incredibly beautiful, but to Paul, this isn't only beautiful. It means something incredibly important. Faith, hope, and love. If you've read much of Paul's letters, you'll know that these three virtues, we call it a triad of Christian virtues, appear in almost every one of his letters. It's in the letter that he writes to the church in the city of Ephesus. It's in the letter that he writes to a young church in the city of Corinth. You know, the love chapter that's read at a lot of weddings, 1 Corinthians 13. That's the faith, hope, love chapter. It's in the letter that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. It's in another letter that he wrote to the church in Galatia. These are a lot of different churches. Colossae is in western Turkey. This includes Greece and other parts of Asia Minor and the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 5, he mentions that. These are a lot of different people. Different backgrounds that people are coming to. Racial backgrounds, Jew, Gentile. These are different socioeconomic statuses, different genders, men and women. And all of them share this one thing in common: faith in Jesus Christ, hope laid up for them in heaven, and love for all the saints. Why does he emphasize this so much? Because to Paul, this is the basic evidence of what it means that a Christian identity has taken root in a person. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. It's your hope laid up for you in heaven, the hope of what is to come, and a love for all the saints, the people that he gives you. Now listen, compliments are powerful. And it is not a small thing to look at somebody and say, I see that you are a man of faith. Or I see that you are a woman who lives with a conviction of hope. Or I see that you're incredibly loving. These are high compliments. But what I want you to understand is that these things have a shelf life. A word of encouragement can fade away. You know this. Mark Twain was famous for saying, I can go a good 2 weeks without food on a good compliment. But Paul is celebrating something else entirely. Why? Who is he thanking for this produce, this issue of faith, hope, and love from these people? Who is he thanking? You see it in verse 4. He says, we always thank God since we heard of your faith. What is he celebrating? He's not just celebrating this gift that's been given. He's celebrating the giver of the gift. It means that God has moved in your life to produce this rich faith that then produces this rich hope and this rich love. It is the gift that God gives you that unites you to his son, Jesus Christ, and makes you a part of your family. What this means is that your faith is evidence of God drawing near to you in the first place. If it's there, then he put it there. And it's the most beautiful thing about you, because God is making you beautiful. And to Paul, it's worth celebrating. It is not something to be ashamed of. It is something to be proud of. And listen, this is your challenge this morning. It is something to be nourished. You're going into the fall. New rhythms are starting up for many of you. Some of you are just doing the same old thing. But there's never a time when it's not a good time to ask, how am I nourishing my faith? And some of you have kids, and I want you to take this question seriously. How are you nourishing the faith of the others that are in your home with you? The habits of the Christian faith are there's no one in this room that I would look at and think, you don't have enough to do, okay? There's not one of you. But I want you to know they're given to you to nourish something beautiful in you. And they're not complicated. Gathering for worship with God's people, we don't take that lightly. That's not something that we do when we feel like we can. We do it because it is nourishing something good in you, even if you don't see it, bit by bit. We talk to the Lord. We share with him what's going on in our heart. We pray to him, and we pray with others to him. We talk to him, and we listen to him. We set aside time where we listen to him and his word. We read his stories about how he has rescued his people. We read the promises that he's given about what he will do for us in the future. All of this is given to you for your good. It's given to you to nourish something beautiful in you. And so I want to challenge you. This is one of the ways you celebrate who you are, is to take these seriously and meditate on who God is and this goodness of what he has done for you in Christ. And what I think that you will find is not just that you will learn to cherish your faith more. It's so easy for us, especially if we've walked with Jesus for some amount of time, it's so easy for us to take it for granted. To just assume it's true about us and maybe it's true about somebody else, but it teaches us to cherish this beautiful thing that's in us and to want it for other people. But it also nourishes a great hope for who we're becoming. And I'll tell you, you need this hope. You need to be able to look at the future and have great encouragements and assurance about where you're headed, about what God has for you. You need assurances, especially as you think about all the reasons, all the things that you've never grown out of. You need assurances about who we're becoming. And one of the things Paul is convinced of as we move into verse 9 is that he has great hope for these people that he's never met. Why could Paul have such great hope for who we're becoming? This is a bold claim. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you. Wouldn't you love to hear that? It's an amazing encouragement. And when I pray for you, this is what I pray for. He says, I'm praying for your mind and I'm praying for your walk. Verse 9, that you may, your mind. I'm praying for your mind that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This verse is a nod toward one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter in the first place. These are some of the challenges that Epaphras has shared with Paul that spurred Paul to write this letter. We'll get into that more when we get into chapter 2. But for now, it calls our attention to just how important our mind is in the Christian faith. Your mind matters. It is a terrible, terrible, cancerous thought to think that Christians are thoughtless, unthinking people. Our mind matters greatly. What we think matters. Intellectual reasoning matters. Earlier in verse 5, he calls the gospel the word of truth. Truth matters. John 1:17 says that the truth came to us through Jesus Christ. There must be this reliable system of thought that's built around the gospel that is compelling, that's firm, that holds up, that's worth building our life around. Why? Because he says, I'm praying for you to know Jesus more and more, to understand his will, so that you can understand his love. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Your mind influences your walk. What does it mean to walk? Well, your walk is just a Jewish metaphor for how you conduct yourself. What's internal is coming out externally. Your walk is how you relate to people around you. What words you use. What kind of tenderness you have toward other people. Grace or patience or shortness with them. Your walk is your fundamental posture toward your work or your money or your time. Or to people with need. And what Paul is saying fundamentally here is that what we think influences what we do. As a friend of mine put it this way, he said, we're not only knowers of God's word, we're doers of God's word. How we live always betrays how we think. Eugene Peterson put it a little more elegantly. This is the way he put it. He said, to follow Jesus implies that we enter into a way of life that is given character and shape and direction by the one who calls us. We are becoming more like Jesus, adopting his loves, adopting his concerns, adopting his mission. He draws us in to all of it. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus, fundamentally our priorities change. And there should be evidence of some of that change in us. Your vision for your life changes. your affection changes, even how and what you grieve changes, what you're willing to suffer changes, because the gospel has the power to transform us from the inside out. And this doesn't happen slowly. I'm sorry, this doesn't happen. Boy, I wrote suddenly, okay? This does happen slowly, because as we're talking about this, one of the most intuitive things we would do is just sit here and say, I don't see much evidence of that change. I don't know how different I am from last week to this week or from last year to this year. I'm still beset with the same temptations and sins. And this is why Jesus uses all these metaphors of slow-growing things to describe what the Holy Spirit is up to in your heart. He uses the metaphor of fruit of the Spirit, or the metaphor of a vine or trees that grow slowly over time. You might not see the growth, but it happens, and it cannot be resisted. Now, this is the promise. He's saying, I want you to dwell on who God is in order that you might lead beautiful lives. That's what he promises. Beautiful lives that what? That are fully pleasing to him. Now, let's sit on that phrase for a minute. Because some of you are uncomfortable with that phrase. Because it gives us the fear, is there a chance that at the end of all time, when I come to meet Jesus, what is he going to say? He's going to say, I didn't find your life pleasing enough. What are the adjectives that he lays out in verse 11, these litany of adjectives that describe who we are? He says that we will become strong, strengthened with all power. We're given strength to stand firm in what we believe. We're not easily moved. We become a people who endure. People who are patient, and the loveliest virtue of all that he lists out here, I think, is that we become a people of persistent joy. We become this people who are fully pleasing to Jesus. What does it mean that he calls us to aspire to be someone that is pleasing to Jesus? Is that something I need to be afraid of? Do I need to fear his displeasure? The answer to the question, why is Paul so certain about who they are becoming, and why we don't have to be afraid that Jesus is displeased with us, is answered in the next piece of the text. Notice who we are becoming. Verses 10 and 11, it is all in the future tense. That you will be, that you will be, that you may be, that you will walk in a manner that's pleasing to him. This is hope for the future. These are words that are given to encourage. It's a conviction of hope that he has for who you're becoming. But then as soon as it enters into verse 12, it immediately moves into the past perfect tense. This is what Jesus has done. This is what he has done for you. This is why you don't need to be afraid. This is why I'm so convinced about who you're becoming. Why? In verse 12, and the first thing that he says Christ has done, it says that he has qualified you. There's nothing left to be done. When it comes to your status and your standing before God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he has qualified you to what? Share in the inheritance of the saints. It is done. The word that we use for this, and it's going to come up over and over and over again. We can't talk about it enough. The word we use to describe this is justification, this legal language that says that you stand justified, innocent. The penalty has been paid. And so all of these ways that we think of all the reasons, the good reasons that Jesus has to be displeased with us have been dealt with somehow. Because now we're qualified. We're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in verse 13 because he has delivered us. Past tense, final, it's done. Never to be taken away from you. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son in whom we have right now forever redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is why Paul is not worried about you. And this is why you, if you are in Jesus because of your faith in him, you don't need to be worried about you. Because all that needed to be done in order to make you right before God, to make you a qualified saint in his family, was accomplished by Jesus on the cross, who came and he died the death that you deserve. And he rose again in new life, promising you the life that we all long for. It's done. We need to remember that Jesus didn't just come as an example. We need to remember that when we look in his life, there is so much to admire. And there's so much that we can look at and aspire. We want to be more like him. In fact, the Holy Spirit's promise is that we are being remade every day, renewed in the image of Jesus Christ himself. That's who we're becoming. But we need to also remember that Jesus didn't just come to be an example to us. He came to save. N.T. Wright put it this way. He said, this is great. He said, it isn't actually much of an encouragement to me to read the stories of Jesus. That's a weird thing for a guy who loves Jesus to say. He says, it's not much of an encouragement for me to read the stories about Jesus. I might as well take encouragement from watching a great athlete run a 4-minute mile. And at my age... he says, sure, it's a fine sight, but at my age and with my weight, I would be lucky to do a mile in 10 minutes. Identify with that. He said, I can watch a ballet dancer on stage with great delight, not because I can copy him, but precisely because I know I can't. Listen, we want to be more like Jesus, not because we're afraid of his displeasure, but because this is what you do when you're in love with somebody. I want you to be filled with all knowledge. When you're in love with somebody, you want to know everything about them. And I want to fashion a life. And listen, this isn't romantic love. This could be your spouse. This could be, if you've ever loved anyone in the world, you know what this is. You want to fashion a life that pleases them, that brings them pleasure. Somebody once asked C.S. Lewis, what do you think? He said, is it easy to love God? He said, it is for those who do it. And if you've ever loved anyone in your life, you know exactly what that means. Do you know that Jesus rejoices over you with great singing? Do you know that right now he celebrates who you are, what he has done for you? And he celebrates the person that you're becoming. Do you know it? Let me pray. Oh, dear God, I pray that you would help me to believe these things and that you would help each one of our friends. We believe, but I pray that you would help our unbelief and that you, Jesus, would be our greatest treasure. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.